Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. It was a short chapter. I had it in my mind that we were just going to knock it out today, but nah, it's not going to happen. And for good reason. I mean, it's not that we want to belabor the point, but as we're going through, especially the first few chapters in Acts, we're actually discovering principles, foundational principles for the Christian church. Not the Christian church as we know it, but the Christian church as it was established and started by Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit and led by the apostles. We get to see a template of the way it should be. Now, 2,000 years later, there has been a lot of tradition and a lot of misinformation, a lot of, well, this is the way we've always done it. Yeah, not necessarily so. And just because this is the way we've always done it doesn't make it the right way, nor does it make it an effective way. But here we are. We have an opportunity to dig into God's Word and see how God moved in the first church, in the first century, with this first group of Christians, believers. Now, in the last few chapters, we have seen the early church in Jerusalem. They grew from a band of 120 disciples to a burgeoning congregation of over 5,000 souls. And that church continued to grow on a daily basis. They were always having church. I don't know how that worked. Obviously, not all of them worked, but for the most part, they were just continually having services at the temple or from house to house, and it was growing. And this growth had not gone unnoticed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and it had certainly not gone unnoticed by the evil one, the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the one who opposes God's work at every turn. And so far in Luke's account in the book of Acts, the attacks of Satan against the early church, they have come on various fronts. He has tried quite a few different forms of direct opposition. He has tried intimidation. He has also attempted to corrupt the church from the inside, within its own ranks. These strategies so far have all been unsuccessful in stopping or even slowing the work of the church. But now Satan is going to seize a new opportunity, an opportunity that he thinks by which he can divide and conquer, so to speak. And he's going to try to pit one group of Christians against another group of Christians. And let's see what Luke has to say. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to read down to verse 7. Now, in those days... do you remember those days? Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And obviously, there'll be some terms there we're going to need to define. But we'll get back to that. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And I apologize to all these guys if I butchered their names, but that's what it looked like. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we have a problem arising in the church. We have the apostles dealing with the problem. in a loving way, in an effective way. And then we see the results of their dealing with the problem is that the word of God spread. And the disciples multiplied even more. They were already multiplying in verse 1. Now they're multiplying again in verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 1 and let's kick that around, because that really sets up the scenery for what's going on. In those days, we can safely say between chapter 5 and chapter 6, the good old days for the first church in Jerusalem, well, the good old days were over. All right, gone were the days where you just walk out into the temple and preach and people get saved. And then you all go back and have a potluck and you all stand around and sing praise worships. And then the next day you go back out to the temple and you preach and you have more people say, "Oh, remember the good old days." Besides the determined opposition and even the physical abuse from the religious establishment in Israel, which you have to admit, that should have been expected. These early believers now had to deal with internal corruption. And now they're faced with some disputes or potential disputes between groups of believers, many of whom were brand new Christians themselves. It's great that they came to accept Christ as their Savior, but they don't know what it means to be a Christian. The apostles were still trying to figure that out. So the times, as Mr. Dillon used to sing, the times, they were a-changing. And not necessarily for the better or for the worse. They were just different. And that seems to be a problem for a lot of people. Sure, there may have been some people in that group that were pining for the good old days when there was just 120 of us. You know, we used to be able to fit in the upper room, and it used to be so intimate. We were all unified, and it was so great. Of course, that was only about 3 weeks ahead of time. You know, that was only 3 weeks ago when that was happening. So they weren't really going back too far to the good old days. But here's the thing. In this particular situation, dwelling on your nostalgia of how it used to be, well, that was not going to be helpful at all. Yeah, used to it would be like this, but we're not there anymore. We've gone to a different place, and now things are different, and we have to react differently. Dreaming of the days when you had less problems doesn't really help you with your current problems at all. And the fact of the matter is, that's not even the point. You know, a lot of times we get comfortable with the way things are. And once we're comfortable with the way things are, our main goal, even though we don't consciously say it, our main goal is to keep it that way. Ah, finally, we're comfortable. Let's not do anything to rattle the cage. Let's not do anything to rock the boat. But again, that's not really the point of our calling from God. The work of God is meant to grow. It is intended to grow. And growth brings change. And change brings problems. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. And our calling as believers is not to limit or avoid the problems. Our calling as God's children is to face those problems and to faithfully deal with them in a godly and an effective manner that will contribute to the continued growth of the church, and ultimately that will continue to the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Problems are just part of life. It would be nice if we didn't have any struggles to contend with. But then, if that were the case, guess what? We'd be in heaven. And we wouldn't be here any longer. Why are all these difficult things happening to me? Well, because you're a fallen human being living in a fallen world. That's just the way it is. I wish it weren't, but we could thank Adam for all that. But the important point of this particular passage is not that the church had a big problem. The important point that we need to discover is how the church chose to deal with this big problem, and the way they dealt with this problem made all the difference in the world. And we're going to look at that problem here in a second. But I also want to look at that word in verse 1 where it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. All right, so we need to understand that as this big problem arises, it arises in an atmosphere where the church is growing. And this tells us that the advancement of God's kingdom through the efforts of this community of Christians was still highly successful. Now, don't get me wrong, these are not perfect Christians. They're not even educated Christians as far as God's Word is concerned. I mean, think about it. All they had was the Old Testament. That's all they had. And I love the Old Testament. It is God's Word, but I got to hand it to you. It's real vague on Christianity and the church and stuff like that. Real vague. So these guys were kind of behind the eight ball. We're just doing what God called us to. Now, don't get me wrong. They had a heap and helping of the Holy Spirit, which always makes up for a lot of shortcomings. All right? And they enjoyed that. And they enjoyed the unity that the Holy Spirit brought. And they enjoyed the unity and the love that was shared amongst them. So yeah, they were kind of like behind on knowledge, but they were sure overflowing in love and power and all those good things. This was actually the reason for their problem. Their success was what led to this problem. You know, the old saying is small churches have small problems and big churches have big problems. I guess that's true. I wouldn't know. I remember we were at a pastor's conference and I was listening to a guy speak. He had a big church in Florida. And he made the comment that they had 600 people on staff at their church. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't know what to do with 600 people at my church, let alone having to be responsible for 600 people working for you. Now, this is a church of over 10,000, so obviously they needed people. But that, it kind of blows your mind when you think in those kind of parameters. This church, all that was going on in this church at this moment was that they were experiencing growing pains. So this isn't quite as exciting as some external persecution. It's not quite as exciting as some internal corruption. It's merely a question of administration. It's something as banal as logistics. But even though it seems to be a minor problem, it was actually providing Satan an opportunity to sow discord. And it was making it difficult for the apostles to minister to everyone effectively. And that small, minor problem could become a very, very big problem in short order. And so, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we're going to hear a lot of talk about waiting tables, serving tables. I don't want you to get in your mind that the apostles were standing around with trays passing out food. What they're talking about is the daily financial support of the widows and the orphans that were taking place in the church at that time. So what exactly is the problem? What is the disagreement between the Hebrews and the Hellenists? As a matter of fact, what in the world is a Hellenist? Were there that many people in the church named Helen? I don't think so. So what we need to understand is the Hebrews were Jews who embraced Jewish culture. And they embraced Jewish traditions. And they were mostly from the area, the region of Judea. And they primarily spoke Aramaic, although they could speak Greek, because Greek was the language of commerce. But when they were at home amongst themselves, they spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists, on the other hand, were Jews, but these Jews followed Greek culture. They were kind of like the secularists. And they were from mostly outside of the nation of Israel, and they primarily spoke Greek. So right away, you have two groups of people who are absolutely different from one another. They speak a different language. They hold to a different culture. They have a different lifestyle. Now, in normal Jerusalem society, these two groups of people were constantly at odds with one another. The Hebrews regarded the Hellenists as being unspiritual compromisers because they followed the Greek culture. And the Hellenists, in turn, regarded the Hebrews as being those holier-than-thou traditionalists. So there already existed a natural suspicion between these two groups, and Satan was trying to take advantage of that long-standing suspicion. But there's one important factor that sets this particular scenario apart from normal Jerusalem society. And that is, although the titles of Hebrews and Hellenists are being used to distinguish the two groups here in our passage, we need to understand that both groups were made up of believers. Both groups were made up of individuals who had decided to follow Jesus Christ. They were all from a Jewish background, but they all embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So that is the one factor that brings them all together. That is the one factor that makes this complaint seem out of place. Now, in the lost world, yeah, everybody would expect it. In the church, not so much. And it's not surprising that in our societies today, those divisions still persist, not just in our country, but around the world. I mean, we think of divisions among the population in terms of race or in terms of where you're from. You know, when we lived in Ohio, we told jokes about those stupid people in Kentucky, and those people in Kentucky told jokes about the stupid people in Ohio. It's just the way it is. You know? We know they're stupid. They know we're stupid. Why? Because we come from different places. When we lived in the Philippines, the Filipinos hated the Japanese. The Japanese, they actually hated the Chinese more than the Japanese, because the Chinese came in and made up all the money. They started all the businesses and took over everything. They're like, you got to be kidding. Nope. Doesn't matter where you are. You go to Africa, this tribe hates that tribe. You're the same people. No, we're not. And they will tell you that they are not the same people. They're nothing like us. So we're going to wipe them out. Doesn't make any sense. It's not an American problem. It is a human problem. It's human nature. And all around the world, divisions persist, whether they're racial, they're cultural, their language, their lifestyle, even financial status. You know, rich people, they look down on the poor people. Poor people laugh at the rich people because they make them pay exorbitant prices for things that they could do on their own if they just knew how. But you name it, and people will separate themselves along whatever lines are drawn. Draw a line in the sand, and people are like, well, I'm on this side, for no other reason than the too many people on that side. Some people just like to play the devil's advocate. I will take the opposite position no matter what. And that is human nature. What is surprising and disappointing is when those divisions are brought into the life of the church, because there is no place for division in the church. Because no matter who we are or where we come from, we are all made equal by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were all in the same boat before we met Jesus Christ, and that boat was sinking fast. But when His blood washed away our sins, and we stand before the cross of Christ, they say that old saying, the ground is level at the cross. No one is closer than anyone else. And the daily distribution that they're talking about here means that this early church, this first church, they actually took responsibility for the care of their own widows and orphans. This kind of benevolence was important. It was an important part of Jewish life. It was important to Judaism itself. The Old Testament is full of passages that impress upon the Jews the necessity to take care of widows and orphans. And it was done on a regular basis. But normally, this benevolence, this gifting was done at the temple by the religious leaders. Apparently, The religious leaders weren't too keen on taking care of the new Christian widows and orphans, probably because the disciples had a bad habit of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ after being told not to do so. Well, if you're going to follow those guys, you guys take care of your own. And so they did. But regardless of the reason of what was going on, the church cared for their own. But apparently some of the Hellenists believed that the Hebrew widows were receiving better care, and they brought their complaint directly to the apostles, which is a good thing. Now, nowhere is it intimated that the Hellenists believed that this oversight was deliberate. They're not saying they're doing it on purpose. It was clear to all parties that the problem was simply one of poor administration, poor supervision. And that's understandable. Just consider the ratio of apostles to believers. They had 12 apostles. They had over 5,000 believers. And in a congregation that size, with such a limited amount of leadership, it was just inevitable that someone's needs were going to be overlooked. There just wasn't enough time in the day. But here's the thing. While it may be understandable, while it may be inevitable, while it may be completely unintentional, that doesn't mean that it can be overlooked. It must be addressed. Satan loves to use an unintentional wrong to start a big conflict amongst believers. He's a pro at that. Well, I didn't mean it. Well, doesn't really care. Doesn't really matter what you meant. This is how it was received, and this is the problem that it's caused. Well, I don't tell me you're sorry. Go tell that person you're sorry. But I didn't do it on purpose. Yeah, but it was still there. The problem is still there. We're not looking for who's right and who's wrong. We're just looking to take care of the problem. And that's what we have here. The Hebrews, they were right in their hearts. They weren't intentionally neglecting anyone. The Hellenists, on the other hand, they were right in their facts. Their widows were being neglected. And so these were perfect conditions for a church-splitting conflict. But the apostles made up their minds that they were going to handle the problem, and they did so with great wisdom. And more importantly, they refused to allow Satan to have any foothold in their fellowship. Look at verse 2 through 4 again. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So how were the apostles supposed to deal with this problem? I mean, they couldn't go to their bookshelf and look for, you know, how do you handle church problems? How do you handle disputes amongst the body of Christ? Mainly because the books hadn't been written yet. But also in this situation, there apparently was no divine revelation from God, as was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. The Holy Spirit told Peter they were lying. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be telling Peter anything right here. Luke doesn't even say that the apostles called a special prayer meeting, although I'm sure they prayed about the situation. And so what we have here is simply an administration problem, and it is being dealt with via an administrative decision. The apostles got together, they considered the problem, and then, I believe, being guided by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Lord, they turned around and they handed that problem right back to the congregation. And they asked them, "You guys nominate 7 individuals who meet certain criteria and that you believe could take over this particular ministry." And that's exactly what the church did. And the rest of chapter 6 lays out the results of that very wise decision. Now, the apostles' decision in this instance seems logical. It also seems inclusive. They wanted to get everybody's input. But when you compare this decision to what they could have done, when you compare this decision to what has been done in countless churches in the millennial sense, their decision is nothing less than grace-filled genius. Sad to say, there are churches today, if met with this same situation, Well, their first response and their final response would just be to throw out the troublemakers. You got a problem? Well, take your problem down the road. You say, oh, that wouldn't happen. It happens all the time. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. That's what we think about your problem. You're just being divisive. You're just being disrespectful. Get out before we throw you out. You say, it can't be. Yeah, it's not like it here. But yeah. But it does happen. Of course, now, if that were the case, then that group of Hellenists would have just gone down the road and started their own church. So you'd have the First Apostolic Church of Jerusalem, and then down the street you'd have the Second Apostolic Church of Jerusalem. And of course, then the thing would happen again, and then there would be a third, and you know, because the second church was no longer pure, so you know, it just keeps going on, and that's how you have church growth in America. We grow churches by division. But that's not what happened. Some churches would believe that, hey, throwing people out with that would be unchristian. We don't cast out the difficult people. We'll just shun you. You can keep coming to church. We're just not going to talk to you. We're going to ignore you. And if we don't talk to them, we ignore them, well, that'll teach them to make trouble. You should keep your mouth shut. They could have just called a meeting and outvoted the dissenters. Yes, we hear your problem. Let's vote. No, it didn't pass. Okay, well, you can't complain now because we had a vote. And you know the Holy Spirit speaks through the 51%, right? You know, not necessarily. They could have formed a committee to address the situation, and then they could have sat on it until a bigger problem arose, and then they could divert their attention to that. Well, we can't handle that now. We got a bigger problem. But I tell you what, if they hadn't done any of these things, a bigger problem would have arose. Because none of these other options actually address the situation. They kind of try to sweep it under the rug. They're trying to get rid of it. And it is a cowardly way of handling problems. You know, the godly way is just to face the problem and deal with it. These are all things that the apostles could have done, but none of them were done. And none of them would have solved the problem. And the apostles didn't use any of these tactics, thank goodness. They went to the congregation itself. First, they explained to the congregation that they, as the apostles, they needed to remain faithful to their central calling. And that central calling was to busy themselves with prayer, to busy themselves with the ministry of the Word of God. That was their primary job. And as we read in, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the disciples and says, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Some people read that and they think, well, the apostles must think they're too good for that. But that's not the case at all. This was not an attitude of superiority being displayed by the 12. And it's not that they consider themselves above that work. They simply realized that God had not called them to be everything to the church. They knew that God would and that God could raise up others to serve in other ways. And it was wisdom on their part to delegate those responsibilities to other people. Because if God raises someone up to do the work, they're going to do it better than the apostles could anyway. The apostles were falling back on that Jethro principle. You all know the Jethro principle? Not Jethro Bodine from the Hillbillies. Jethro from the Old Testament. He was Moses' father-in-law. And Moses had brought the Israelites out, and they were in the wilderness, and he came by and he was watching. He's like, what in the world are you doing? It seems that every day, out of those millions of Israelites, people would come to Moses with their problems, their petty problems, their big problems, and Moses was going to have to, he had to make a decision for everybody. And Jethro was like, what are you doing? You're killing yourself. You don't even have time to eat. You got people standing at the door, the line's a mile long. I don't know why they're sticking around. He said, go find you 70 guys that are smart, that are full of the Holy Spirit, and let them do that work. Delegate. You're not called to be everyone's judge and jury. You're called to lead the people. Figure out who you can put into positions and let them do that work. If you know, you got some guys that could play Judge Judy or Judge Wapner and just handle the petty stuff. You got other judges that, you know, they take in more important things. If they come across something they can't handle, they can bring that to you. You got time for one or two. And that's what that's the same principle the disciples needed in this situation. And so they went to the congregation. And I believe they were mostly appealing to those who brought the initial complaint and say, look, just go pick out some individuals that you believe could oversee the distribution fairly. See, the apostles weren't trying to protect their own rights. The apostles weren't trying to protect their own point of view. They weren't trying to protect their authority. They just wanted to solve the problem. Hey, there's a simple solution. Let's just figure out how we can take care of this. Now, they did lay down some necessary qualifications. They didn't just say, go out and just pick somebody you like. No. Go out and pick someone who's got a good reputation. Someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is full of wisdom. And I got to tell you, if someone is full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, they're already going to have a good reputation. So, you know, 2 out of 3, you pretty much got all 3 of them. Now, these qualifications, they focused on the character of the candidates. The apostles were far more concerned with the internal quality of the individuals than they were with the outward appearance or the image. You know, did they comb their hair just right? Did they look good on TV? You know, can they hold their own in a debate? They weren't worried about none of that. Were they good guys? Were they full of the Holy Spirit? Did they have wisdom? In Scripture, when someone says they are full of, to be full of means to be controlled by. And these men were supposed to be controlled by God. And they were also supposed to be controlled by the wisdom that God brings. And the idea here is that they were to be both spiritually minded as well as practically minded. And that can be a difficult combination to find. Because most people tend to focus on one or the other. You know, oh, I don't have time for, I can, don't have time to build that shed. I got to study. Or, I don't have time to study. I got to build that shed. You know, that's part of the problem. But here, the solution to that problem is that when God is in control, God can bring us to the point of becoming proficient in things that we're not necessarily good at or even interested in. But if God had called us to it and we apply ourselves to God's call, then we'll become good at it. Ministry is, at its core, it is a work of the Spirit. And it is a work of the Spirit in the life of a surrendered believer. We don't necessarily minister because we are naturally capable of doing the work. We minister because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work. He makes us capable even in the midst of our weakness. And oftentimes, it's our weakness, our weak areas of life, is what He calls us to. Because if we operate effectively in our own weakness, we're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that gets the glory. Not ourselves. But you might say, well, if their ministry was essentially practical, if all they were doing is passing out money, why do they need to be full of the Holy Spirit? The reason is that even practical ministry is spiritual ministry. Think of the most menial job that could be done at the church here. Whatever it is. I mean, your concept of menial might be completely different than mine. And it doesn't matter how physical the job may be. But it will still affect people on a spiritual level. Somebody walks in and there's a dirty floor or a nasty restroom. It's going to have a spiritual effect on any visitor, whether they're lost or saved. It's going to give them a concept of what the people of Grace Chapel are like. The nursery worker in the back, they do more than just entertain babies. They give the parents an opportunity to turn their full attention to the ministry of God's Word. Sunday school teachers. They're not even trying to entertain these kids. They're trying to teach them. So no matter what you do, no matter what the ministry is, if it has a place in the body of Christ, then it has a purpose in expanding the kingdom of God. And so these men weren't chosen because they had money. They weren't chosen because they had good management experience. The problem they were meant to solve wasn't about a lack of money. It wasn't even about a lack of food. It was essentially a spiritual problem, and it required Spirit-filled people to address it, to deal with it. And so how did the church respond? Verse 5 says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Well, that's something in itself. You know, something the pastor says pleased the whole multitude. That's a miracle right there. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon." Wasn't he a comic? He was a Walt Disney character. Timon. "Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Now, Nicholas there, he wasn't even a Jew. He was probably a Gentile proselyte from Antioch. "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." How did the church respond? The church responded with a grace and a love that was evident of the it was evidence of the unity that they had in Jesus Christ. The church got together and they chose seven individuals. And what is significant about their choice was that from a congregation that was mostly made up of Hebrews, mostly made up of Aramaic speakers, every one of the seven candidates was a Greek-speaking Hellenist. They were a Greek-speaking Christian. And so when they were given the opportunity, the whole church says, "Well, let's just elect Greek-speaking leaders." They didn't try to pack the field. They didn't even try to split the board. They didn't see any need for diversity in this situation. The Hellenists are the ones that are having the problem. Let's put Hellenists in charge. And so, one of two things happened here. Either they deliberately picked all the Greek-speaking leaders, or they just simply picked the seven best candidates and they turned out to be Greek-speaking individuals. We don't know. But it is significant that they trusted their brethren, who they were traditionally at odds with. They trusted their Hellenist brethren to take care of this situation. Of course, the final decision rested with the apostles. They asked the congregation to appoint the candidates, and they did so with pleasure. The apostles' approach, it wasn't genius because the people liked it, but at the same time, God confirmed their wisdom through the agreement of the congregation. You see, in this situation, the apostles were being led by the Lord. They weren't being led by popular opinion. They weren't trying to please the congregation. They were trying to solve the problem. The way they went about it pleased the congregation. Because they were already in a basic agreement, the congregation agreed on how the Lord was leading the apostles. So the unity was maintained. The congregation nominated the candidates. The apostles then approved them by laying hands on them and praying for God's guidance and God's approval. Now, God's guidance was being given, and we can see that it not only was it given, but it was being followed in that moment. But as we get through the rest of this chapter, we will see that God's approval is also going to be revealed in the lives of at least some of these candidates. Some of these guys, we don't know whatever happened to them. But there are a couple of them that we'll see more from later. So the laying on of hands was important, even if their service was mainly for practical needs. Because practical service, again, is spiritual service. Now, we don't know what became of most of these men. Matter of fact, the list is given, and we don't know nothing about any of them other than their names. What we do know is that these seven men became the first official body of officers in the church other than the apostles. These were the first church leaders that weren't apostles. And later, they're not called deacons here in this chapter, but later they will come to be known as deacons. And these deacons basically were just servants. They will become the first true leaders in the church. They will become what we would consider the next generation of leaders in the church. They will not replace the apostles because the apostles had their own special role. The apostles' position was unique in the church. They had a unique function. But what we see going on here in Acts chapter 6 is the baton is now being passed from the apostles to the next generation of believers. Up to this point in Acts, it's all been the apostles. It was the apostles preaching. It was the apostles healing. It was the apostles winning souls. It was the apostles being jailed. It was the apostles being scolded. It was the apostles being beaten. But from here on out, the apostles are going to slowly fade off the scene. And these deacons will become the prominent and most effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that is the way it is supposed to be. And we as Christians, we're just struggling to figure it out and do what God's called us to do. But guess what? In the midst of all of that struggle, we have a responsibility to train the next generation. See, well, I don't even know what I'm doing. Well, welcome to the club. Yeah, but you do know something. And something that you know, something that God has done in your life, something that has established your faith, can be passed on and must be passed on to the next generation. If we don't teach them, who's going to? They're not going to learn stuff about God in school or from the media. Nothing good, nothing accurate. They're going to learn it from church. They're going to learn it from church people. They're going to learn it from older believers. And so we see this progression, and it's now you might say, oh, but the apostles, they were so, yeah, well, they had a job to do. They did their job, and then they moved off the scene. It's going to happen to all of us. You need to come to grips with that. I will not be the pastor of Grace Chapel 30 years from now. Pretty much guarantee it. But somebody will be if the Lord tarries His coming. And we need today to begin training the next generation. What happened because of all this? Verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Oh my goodness. Stephen's walking around acting like an apostle. This is the testimony of God's approval of the church's decision to appoint these men as servants of the body of Christ. Because this situation was handled with wisdom, because it was handled with sensitivity to those who were offended, excuse me, a potentially divisive issue was diffused, and the gospel continued to advance in Jerusalem to the point that even many of the Jewish priests came to faith in Jesus Christ. They came to accept Him as their Lord and Savior. And so what we see here is that the church nominated Spirit-filled deacons, and what they got out of the deal was some converted priests. The apostles laid hands on Spirit-filled deacons, and they got Spirit-filled evangelists. It's a two-for-one. You know, they were looking for servants. They got their servants, but they also got evangelists as well. They even got a few martyrs. That'll come later. Amazingly, seven men were chosen to do what? To serve tables. They were chosen to serve tables. They were chosen to do common things. But because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because they were filled with wisdom, we find that they are doing uncommon things. They are performing signs. They are performing wonders among the people. They are winning people to Christ. And so it is human nature to try to avoid problems whenever possible. But when a church faces a serious problem, that problem actually presents the leaders and the members with a number of opportunities. You know, they say that in the business world. Oh, there are no problems, there are only opportunities. Yeah, well, I got a problem right here. What's your opportunity to fix this problem? Well, we as a church, we come across problems, and immediately we don't look at those problems as being opportunities, even though they are. Number one, a big problem, it gives the church an opportunity to examine its own ministry. Yeah, let's step back a minute and see what's going on here, and see if we can make some changes. In times of success, when things are going great, it's easy for us to try to maintain the status quo. But that is a dangerous position to be in. We don't want to change anything. We don't mess anything up. Any ministry or church that thinks its success is going to go on automatically, well, they're headed for a disappointing failure. You know, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. We have to regularly examine our lives. We have to regularly examine our ministries, lest we start taking things for granted. Ah, they'll take care of it. They'll take care of it. The Lord will take care of it. We don't have to worry about that. God will take care of it. No, the apostles, they stepped back and they looked at the problem and they determined, guess what? You know what? I think it's our fault. We're the ones to blame. They were so busy trying to serve tables ineffectively that they were neglecting the prayer and the ministry of the word. So they had actually created their own problem because they were trying to do too much. Now, this doesn't mean that the ministry to the widows was not important, because, as I said, every ministry in church is important. But what we're talking about here is a matter of priorities. The apostles were trying to do jobs that other people could do just as well, if not better. So why not let them? Just let somebody else do it. D.L. Moody said, it is better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. I mean, it seems pretty smart. But tell that to somebody who likes to be busy. It's better for the leadership, it's better for the worker, and it's better for the church as a whole that we operate in the gifts that God has given us, that we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Each of us, firing on all cylinders. You know what that means, huh? You know, when you want your engine to be firing on all cylinders, because then it is smooth running. When you start losing a plug here or there, or blow a piston, well, not going anywhere. Things start getting dicey. When problems present themselves, it also presents an opportunity for the church to exercise their faith. Not just in our faith in the Lord, but our faith in each other. You know, we trust in the Lord, but there's a certain amount of trust that we have amongst ourselves. The church in our text was not afraid to adjust their structure to make room for a growing ministry. When structure and ministry conflict, well, this gives us an opportunity to trust God for the solution. God, what are we going to do? God, give us guidance. God, give us direction. It's pointless to fight to maintain a ministry just because, well, that's just the way we've always done it. Well, that was then, this is now. Nearly every position in ministry exists because circumstances warranted its existence. But when circumstances change, we need to be willing to change our ministry structure as well. We need to be willing to adjust our structure to address the new circumstances. There is no ministry that is sacrosanct. There is no church, the churches that I grew up in believed you couldn't have church without a bus ministry. And I thought that for a long time. If you're going to have a successful church, you've got to have a bus ministry. Until I started driving a bus, I'm like, what in the world? These things break down all the time. Church can't afford a bus. We don't see that too much anymore. But back in the 70s, if you wanted to have a big church, you had to have a bus ministry. Nowadays, you couldn't. Well, people won't put their kids on a bus and send them to church. The fact of the matter is, we as God's people, we serve at the pleasure of our master. And our authority comes from Him. And so the apostles, they weren't afraid to share their authority because they knew it wasn't theirs to begin with. It was the Lord's. They weren't afraid to share their ministry with other people. And then finally, problems that arrive in church present us an opportunity to express our love. Our love for the Lord, our love for one another. The Hebrew leadership and the predominantly Hebrew membership selected 7 Hellenists to oversee this important task. They looked past what they might have wanted. They looked beyond what they thought was right or what they thought might have been desirable. And they chose to promote an effective solution to this potentially devastating problem. It didn't look like much to begin with, but it could turn bad quickly. So when we go to solve our church problems, we have to approach it with a understanding of putting others first and not just ourselves. It's not what we think. It's not what we desire. It's not what our expectations are. And it's certainly not, this is my right. I have the right. Well, you know, when it comes to the family of God, there are no rights. There are responsibilities. Responsibilities. And in the midst of it all, we should extend our love. And next week we're going to look at Mr. Stephen and all the trouble that he gets himself into. Boy, just he knows how to preach, but he don't preach to please the people, that's for sure. He can rile up a crowd to the point where they beat him to death. So I try not to do that. But hey, he's got a point. We're going to look at his points. Let's stand. The times were changing. And what we see here is that Satan's first strategy failed. It failed miserably. He tried to divide the church over this issue, but it didn't work. Thank goodness. But what we don't recognize is Satan's second strategy also failed. Satan was trying to distract the apostles from the focus of the ministry that God had appointed them to. Satan wanted to draw them away from being constantly in prayer and being constantly about the ministry of the Word. But the disciples wouldn't stand for it. They wouldn't even sit for it. They said, they were insisting that this is what we are called to do, this is what we must do. They weren't saying they were better than anyone else. They were saying this is what we're called to do, this is our responsibility, and we have to stick to it. And their insistence on this shows how much they engaged in these activities. And when they weren't preaching, what were they doing? They were studying. They were praying together. Individually. But this also gives us a little bit of insight as to how consuming it is to be a teacher of the Word. Because you can't just sit down and scribble out a few notes. And no. You got to press in. You got to discover. You got to dig. You got to pray. You got to seek the Lord's face. If you're going to teach the Word properly, then you've got to approach it properly. And I pray that God will help each one of us to pursue our own relationship with Him with that same passion, with that same faithful determination to be about our Father's business, praying, studying the Word, and then presenting it to the world around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we do thank You for this time, for bringing us together. Lord, we are all here for a reason. Lord, there are people who are watching online for a reason. For a reason that You've called them to. Lord, You have truth that they need to hear. You have truth that we need to hear. Lord, there are principles being laid out that we must respond to if we're going to continue to move forward. Lord, help us to never become comfortable. Help us to never become complacent in our ministry for You. No matter what we do, help us to do it properly. Help us to do it with passion. Lord, help us to bathe our ministry in prayer and Bible study. To know Your mind. And to be filled with Your Spirit. And Lord, again, we pray for those that cannot be here. Lord, we pray for those who are sick and hurting. We pray for Adam. We pray, Lord, that You would bring health, bring strength, physical strength, into the lives of Your people. Lord, we ask for Your protection over them. But more importantly, Lord, we ask that Your will be accomplished in each and every life. Lord, give us strength to do Your will. Lord, give us the wisdom to see and to hear Your guidance, Your direction, and to the courage to follow it. And as we leave this place today, Lord, help us to be a light in a dark world, directing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through our actions, through our words, Lord, through our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.